Our scripture reading is found in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11 really falls into two parts. The first 13, maybe 14 verses fall into the sort of parenthesis about the church that begins with chapter 10. And then verse 15, we have the blowing of the seventh, the final trumpet. Now, Revelation, it's always important to orient ourselves, to focus ourselves when we look at a book of the Bible. And Revelation is one of those books where it's absolutely vital to orient ourselves and say, who is this to and what is this about? And it is to the persecuted, the suffering church. And that's the normal state of the church in the world. The church is normally suffering and persecuted. In some degree, I mean, it may be low-level persecution in terms of just Christians being treated as being more or less nutcases by their work colleagues. It can be high-level persecution when the government is deliberately going out to persecute people. It can, of course, be what we might call mid-level persecution, where private individuals are abusing the law to persecute Christians. That's what we see in Pakistan with this so-called blasphemy law that they have, that it's not a law where the government goes out looking for Christians to persecute, but it's a law that leads to private individuals persecuting their neighbours. So Revelation chapter 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear you, who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. And may God bless the reading of his holy and awesome word. No, I've got one here, thanks. Well, as we've said, Revelation is addressed to the persecuted church. And in chapter 10, we have this revelation, this incident with the great, the mighty angel and his little book. And we saw last week that the little book is the gospel, the word of God. And it is entirely congruous that a mighty angel who is so huge and gigantic should be pictured as the one who gives this little book, because this little book is a mighty book. It is, to quote the title of a book on the history of the English Bible, a book of fire, a mighty book. And it is a prophetic book. It's God speaking. And God gives that book to John, who represents the church. He's a persecuted Christian. He's part of the persecuted church. He's our representative. And so in Revelation 11, we see the prophetic office of the church, to quote a certain book by John Henry Newman, although his understanding of that and my understanding of the prophetic office of the church are two different things. But the church has a prophetic office. And it's not simply a matter of the hierarchy having that, but the church, which is made up of people redeemed from every tribe, tongue and nation, the whole church has a prophetic office. We are a prophetic people because we speak forth. We speak forth the word of God. We bring the word of God. And so in Revelation 11:1, John is given a measuring rod, a reed like a measuring rod, and is told to rise and measure the temple of God. It reminds me of primary school days when you'd be given a great big yard ruler and you go out and measure this or measure that. And he's given this great measuring rod with which to measure. And what is he told to measure? He's told to measure the temple of God. Now the word here is literally the sanctuary of God. When we speak about the temple had, of course, multiple parts. If you've got a Bible that has maps and diagrams in the back, it's probably got a diagram of the temple. It may not, but the temple had the inner sanctum. There was the most holy place, there was the holy place, there was the court of the priests, and so on. And he's told to measure the sanctuary, the inner sanctum. Now, this measuring of the temple takes us immediately again straight back to the Old Testament, as I've said again and again in this series. If you want to stand even the slightest chance of understanding the book of Revelation, you've got to go to the Old Testament. Revelation is a book that's at the end of the Bible for a reason, which is that if you really want to understand it, if you want to stand any chance of understanding it, you have got to have read the rest of the Bible first. It's no good reading Revelation without knowing your Bible. It will just be a closed book to you. You won't have a clue what's going on. But, of course, we do have the whole of the Bible. And we find in Ezekiel, the book of the prophet Ezekiel, he is the one who is most well known for having had a vision to measure the temple. That there is a temple that is measured in Ezekiel chapter 40. And he has his vision. He is taken to Jerusalem. And he took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand. He stood in the gateway. And he is called to measure the temple. And he measures the various parts of the temple, so that there is a picture given of a great temple. And he goes on measuring and measuring and measuring through the latter part of the book of Ezekiel. The temple is measured. Now, when we read about John measuring the temple, one mistake that it's quite easy to make is to think that this is talking about the literal temple in Jerusalem that existed. This is the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, it's a book of symbols. The temple is not to be thought of as the literal temple in Jerusalem, which probably had ceased to exist. It was probably standing in ruins when John was writing. This language of measuring the temple, rather, is to be thought of in terms of the church, in terms of making distinctions. But also, if you measure a building, you're making a plan of it. My mother is at the moment involved in trying to build a house. And she's working with the architect. I've seen the drawings, seen the plans. And when that happens, when you're building a house, you go through all the measurements and you lay them out, and this tells you that this is what this building is like. And they can then be recorded and archived. And so it is that he measures out the temple of God. And he measures the temple. And this is really to do with the protection of the church of God, that God knows his people. There's another reference that's similar to this. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what its length.'" But it's John who measures the sanctuary. And he's told to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Now, in the New Testament, outside of the historical books, the Gospels and Acts, references to the temple are references to the church. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians that you are the temple of God. And of course, where are we? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So we are looking here at the church of God represented under the figure of a temple, and particularly of the Old Testament temple, the temple of Solomon. And here we have the inner sanctum, that is where God dwells. And outside there is a court. And that court is not to be measured, because it's been given to the Gentiles. Not in the sense that in the Old Testament temple the Gentiles were allowed to worship in the outer court, but in the sense that it's been given over to unbelievers to trample. The church is persecuted, and yet the persecution cannot touch the core, cannot touch the centre. The persecutors can slay the body, they cannot slay the soul. The church of God is persecuted, but is never destroyed, because God's people are kept by the power of God. The inner sanctum. They cannot touch the inner sanctum of the life of the church. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. 42 months, that's 3.5 years. Which is interesting because that is the length of time, so we are told in the New Testament, that Elijah shut up the heavens. That Elijah shut up the heavens so that it did not rain. James chapter 5 verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. So here's an Elijah reference, which is very significant given what comes next. Because I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. Now, if you do the mathematics, and I will confess to having let others do the mathematics here, mathematics was never my strongest subject. There are certain issues with me in numbers, shall we say, the way my brain processes or doesn't process numbers. But 1,260 days is 3.5 years, the same period. So why is it given in as months and then as days? Well, it's been suggested that this is because the length of a siege in the Bible is normally given in days. If you think about it, if your city is being besieged, then you're going to be counting the days, not just the months. You're going to be ticking off every day. That there is that siege language here, but it's the church that's under siege from the world, from the Gentiles, the outsiders, those who are not of the Israel of God. Those who are doing the persecution, and God gives power to his two witnesses, and they prophesy clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is the clothing of repentance. And it is that point that a fundamental element of the prophetic witness of the church to an unbelieving, a sinful world is a calling to repentance. Jesus came preaching, "Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And here we have that same message, "Repent and believe the gospel." But who are the two witnesses? Well, again, this is Revelation. So the option that we really can dismiss, first of all, is that these are two literal individuals. Rather, they are a symbol. And again, remember, symbols are very, very meaningful. You go to, well, you look at the side of one of the Stoke-on-Trent city vans, the van for the council workers, and you've got on the side of the vans these days, and when I arrived here 10 years ago, there's a rather odd logo of circles which represented the six towns. But today they've got the crest of the city on the side. Now, heraldry, crests and such emblems, these are one of the places where symbolism comes into its own. And you look at the various things on the crest, and they represent elements of the culture, the history of our city. So symbols are very meaningful. This crest is supposed to represent Stoke-on-Trent. The two witnesses represent the church. Now the language is taken of the two olive trees, the two lampstands, is taken again from the book of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. You always find Zephaniah when you're not looking for him and not when you are. But Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 2. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "Well, no, my lord." So he answered to me and said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So who are these? And he goes on, verse 11, they asked and said to him, well, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and its left? And the eventual answer is this, these are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord, stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. These are Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. These are, therefore, the royalties or nobles of the house of David and the priesthood. Now, what is the Church of God? The Church of God is many things, but the Church of God is a royal priesthood. This is the language that's used by the Apostle Peter. First Peter, chapter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. A royal priesthood. Revelation chapter 1. We have Revelation 1:5. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. So, who are the two witnesses? Brethren, you and I are the two witnesses. We are the two witnesses. The church, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, shall everything be established. That is a principle in the Old Testament, in the Bible, that for a matter to be established, for a testimony to be reliable, there must be two or three witnesses. Brethren, we are the two witnesses. Why two witnesses? I mean, we are many more than two people. Yes, there's only two of us in this building right now, but we are met more than two people all over the world. There are millions and millions of Christians. But the image of the two witnesses is this, that there is enough witness for the world to believe. There is no excuse for the world not to believe the witness, because God has given himself sufficient witness, and he says to the church, you are my witnesses, says the Lord. We are his witnesses. And these two witnesses, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Now, what does this mean? If you read the Left Behind books by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, if you can wade through the turgid prose and the clunky dialogue, which I must confess I can't, I have tried, they have two literal people who are Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses and Elijah are indeed referenced here, but we're not to think of literal Moses and literal Elijah coming back. We're to think instead that it is the church bearing witness. The church, again, it's the prophetic ministry. Who is Moses? Moses is perhaps, he's certainly one of the most significant men in the whole of the prophetic scheme of things. He is the one, Jesus is said to be a prophet like me. So Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. That's talking ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Moses has a prophetic ministry. Moses proclaims the law. Elijah, of course, was the most famous prophet of what the Jews call the former prophets. The most famous prophet in what we call the historical books is Elijah. And Elijah is seen as the one who shuts up heaven. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. So he shut up heaven. Moses, of course, was the one who brought the plagues upon the land of Egypt. But what about this fire going forth from the mouth. Well, that is really a reference to the prophet Jeremiah, the book of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, that is the word of God, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Do you get that? The fire that goes forth from their mouths is not literal physical fire. We're not talking about fire-breathing prophets in that literal sense, but in the sense that we might talk about a fire-breathing preacher. A preacher who speaks forth a fiery, mighty work of God that does its great work, striking down sinners, bringing them to repentance. But does its mighty work also in condemnation of those who will not repent. The mighty power that God has given his church is the word. This book, this is the fire of God that comes from the mouth of his two witnesses. And so the church is given that great commandment. Preach the word. God says to his ministers, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. God says to his people, speak my word. Let your word, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. That's the fire that devours nations, the very word of God that he has spoken. And there comes a time when the testimony has been completed, the time of the siege of Jerusalem. Not the literal siege that ended long, long ago. That ended over 1900 years ago. No, that the siege of the world against the people of God that goes on even today. This is a set time. And it appears to end with the victory of the evil one. Then the beast, when they finish their testimony, the beast descends out of the bottomless pit, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And here is the beast. The beast is explained further in Revelation 13, that it was granted to him, Revelation 13, 7, to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. We should look at him, God willing, later. But right now I want to concentrate on this point about that the beast makes war against God's people, just as did Revelation 13:7, Revelation 11:7, the beast makes war against the saints of God. In Revelation 13:7, we're told absolutely that that's the saints, and here the saints are depicted by the two prophets, the two witnesses, and they're overcome and they are killed. Well, what does this mean if these are not two literal witnesses? It means this, that the church of God undergoes this most severe persecution so that it appears to be dead. So it appears to have been exterminated. We may think of Albania in the 20th century. Albania, under the communist dictatorship, was declared to be an atheist state. The churches were closed. The believers seemed to disappear. And there was not a big evangelical church there. If you contact Albanian Evangelical Mission, which is a very great work, and it's a wonderful thing that we have visits from them every year to tell us about what's happening in Albania. And it's amazing to hear what's happening in Albania. But under the communist regime, Albania was declared an atheist state. Churches were closed. The evangelical church, which was very small and weak, seemed to disappear completely. And this is the picture here, that the persecution has apparently succeeded. The church of God has been wiped out, they think. It's dead. And what's the result? Their dead bodies, the evidence of this destruction, will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. What is this great city? Well, there are some who would say, well, this is Jerusalem. And they'd be kind of right, because this city is any city. This city is the city of man. There are, said the great African church father Augustine, two cities, the city of God and the city of man, and they fight each other. That is to say, the city of man is always trying to overcome the city of God. And the city of God seems to be destroyed here. The church seems to be dead. And what's the result? Celebration. Celebration over the apparently dead church. Piles of Bibles in the streets of all the cities. Piles of service books. Rejoicing, it's anti-Christmas. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another, because those two prophets tormented them, those who dwell on the earth. Why do Christians get persecuted? It's because people don't like them. Seems fairly obvious. Why do people not like the church? Because the church dares to tell them that they're sinners. Dares to say you shouldn't be doing that. Dares to say repent and believe the gospel. Dares to say there is a hell to be avoided and a heaven to be gained. And the persecution comes, and here it has reached its climax just before the end. And after 3.5 days, oh, the victory. The victory is very, very short. Now this is a picture of something right at the end of the present age, but there are foretastes of it through history. Albania, as I mentioned. What happened? Well, the dictator died. And the church revived. What has happened time and again when the church of God is persecuted? The dictator dies, the church revives. It may revive in a very weak state as in Albania. In China at the moment, we've got mass persecution. What will happen? The dictator dies, the church survives. And the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them and realized the church isn't just a bunch of weird people, of strange people with strange beliefs who go to a strange place on Sundays and worship and read a funny book. That's what the world thinks. But they realize when the life of God comes, when the reviving life of God comes into the church, there's a realization we were wrong. Now, of course, the church hadn't ceased to exist at all. It had gone underground. It was worshipping in secret, meeting in secret, even as they do today in North Korea and in some parts of the Muslim world. And great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Then we have this great earthquake that afflicts the city. The end is about to come. 7,000 are killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And there are some who say, well, this is simply carnal fear. You can't give glory to God out of carnal fear. This is people worshipping at the end of all things, which is also the beginning of a new world, because the trumpet of God sounded. And there's a voice, the loud voice is, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And if you don't hear Handel at that point, forever, then you haven't ever heard Handel's Messiah. And he shall reign forever and ever. And then we see all the worshippers in heaven fall on their faces and worship, because the end of the age, the end of all things and the beginning of all things new has come. The judgment is about to come. The temple of God is opened in heaven, not on earth. And the ark of his covenant that declares God's faithfulness. We see in his temple the ark that contains the law of God, the holy law. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake and great hail. And the scene changes. And we wind back once again. And God willing, that is where we shall take it up again next week. May God help us here then to remember in conclusion that the suffering church is the prophetic church. The church is to bear witness to the wicked world of righteousness and also to proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Christ's name. And what weapon do we have? We have the word. We speak the word, and the word does everything. May God bless his word, do his church. Amen.